Please turn with me to Lord's Day 12, in the back of your hymnals. It's on page 19. And after we're done reading that, we'll turn to 1 Peter 2. First book of Peter, chapter 2. We'll be reading the entire chapter. It's on page 1180. Lord's Day 12, question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Question 32. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. First Peter 2, on page 1177. First Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builder rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. live as servants of God, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Dear brothers and sisters, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, we find ourselves today in Lord's Day 12. This is the part of the Heidelberg Catechism that talks about God the Son, and discusses his names as listed in the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 11 talks about the name Jesus, which means Savior. It is a very personal name. It is a very special name. God named him Jesus, God himself, because he will save his people from their sins, says Matthew 1:21. As the Heidelberg Catechism rightly lays it out, we get to know the Son of God personally first. When Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, everyone knew him by this name, Jesus. He grew up in their household being known as Jesus. It was a fairly common name in those days. No one really thought much of the son of Joseph. Only his mother, Mary, held some special memories in her heart. But no one knew really who Jesus was until he began to speak and argue with the religious elite. But none of that took place before his baptism. They did not realize just how personal and special the name of Jesus was until after his death and resurrection, when he revealed himself to them as Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of all those to whom the Father had given him. They would then know him as the Christ. They would then understand that the Messiah proclaimed from the Old Testament was indeed Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. Peter, in his first letter, is writing to persecuted Christians and proclaims a message of hope to those to whom he writes. The message can be summed up in three words, in a three-word phrase: trust and obey. Peter assumes the majesty of the lordship of Christ. He understands that Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements of the law. And in today's passage, he uses an analogy that his readers would understand. Stone buildings and their construction would be a common thing back then. Everyone would know that if you don't begin with a proper foundation, as you work your way up, the errors begin to show themselves. And the likelihood of the whole structure falling down The higher you get becomes more of a problem. Now, I suppose that many or most of you children have played the game Jenga. It's a game of block stacking. You start with all these regular shaped blocks, and as you pull the blocks out from the tower, you have to place them on top. And you have to do that without the pile falling over. Well, by the time you've pulled out enough blocks, especially from the bottom, that tower becomes very shaky, doesn't it? And sooner or later, once you've pulled out one too many, it comes crashing down. The game is lost. Well, Peter in verse 6 quotes Isaiah 28:16, which says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts, the one who trusts will never be dismayed.'" And in verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 118, 22. We sang that, which says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Peter uses brick building terminology rooted in Old Testament scripture like cornerstone and capstone to help his readers understand the foundation that Christ is and what that means when it comes to their own Christianity. Christ, then, brothers and sisters, is the living stone upon which a spiritual house is being built. And they, and we, are living stones that the spiritual house is being built with. What is that spiritual house? Well, that's the church. That's this body of believers. That's the visible church in this world, worldwide. So Christ means anointed. And the three offices from the Old Testament where someone was literally anointed with special oil to that position was what? It was prophet, priest, and king. The prophet was to bring the Lord's proclamation to the people. The priest was to make atonement and sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of the people in regards to their sin. And the king was to protect and lead the people to keep them out of harm's way. To keep them on the straight and narrow, if you will. All of these positions could not be taken up by one man alone. There was different men in the Old Testament for those different offices. Until the Son of God himself became man and did just that. The Son of God fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. That's our theme. And we are found in Christ. And so we are called to believe it. Today, Lord's Day 12 will guide us through what this means. We'll firstly discuss Christ's prophetic office and the believer's response. Secondly, we'll discuss Christ's priestly office and the believer's response. Thirdly, we will discuss Christ's kingly office and the believer's response. We're going to be blending question and answer 31 and 32 throughout the sermon. Firstly, then, Christ's prophetic office and our response. Knowing then that Christ was ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. What does the living stone fulfill in regards to the office of prophet? In Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples and reveals to them in verse 44 that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms. Well, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 20, a prophet is promised that will speak the words of God himself, a man that will give the people all the commandments of God. Our sermon series in Joshua showed that just those kinds of things were found in the leadership of Joshua, in the man. But Joshua only pointed forward to the Messiah promised, to the Christ, to the living stone proclaimed here in our passage this morning. In Matthew 5, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, and there he begins to bring the teachings of Scripture back to their original meanings. It was there that Christ reinterpreted the law back from what generations of sinful interpretation had turned it into. He brought the true meaning of God's intent for his people back and made it known to them. The revelation that the prophet of God brought to God's people was something that New Testament Israel had not yet heard. In Matthew 5:17, Christ proclaimed himself as that fulfillment. "Do not think," Christ says, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." At the end of his message, it was undeniable that Jesus was someone special, someone that they ought to pay attention to. Matthew 7:28 and 29 says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." Christ proclaimed that he was the last prophet, the fulfillment of all the requirements of the law, the final mouthpiece of God that would bring salvation to God's people. And they killed him for such blasphemy. Those who did not believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah thought they had won the battle once they hung him on that tree. But those who believed remained faithful. And as John 1 tells us, the Word himself. And as our passage today says, the living stone, the Christ, was raised from the dead and continues on as our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. So then, dear brothers and sisters, we are no longer in a time when God calls sinful men like the patriarchs, like Moses and like Joshua, to be his spokesmen or mouthpieces. I probably shouldn't have to even say it, but even today there are those who claim to have heard the voice of God as new and additional revelation that ought to be added to the Scriptures, or that reinterprets the Scriptures for us. Muslims do admit Jesus is a great prophet, but nothing compared to their Muhammad. The Mormons proclaim a Christian faith, but apparently we got the Bible wrong. The more important information given to us by Joseph Smith, that's what we ought to believe. Oh, and as society changes, we'll just change our belief system right along so that everyone can just keep on moving. No, brothers and sisters. They have been fooled by the cunning tactics of the devil. God's entire and complete revelation is given to us in the Bible, and in the Bible alone. In other words, everything that we need to know in this life for God's glory and for our salvation is given to us in these words. And since we are by faith a member of Christ, we're not called to repeat his work. We are called as prophetic believers, as living stones, in the word of our catechism, to confess his name. Verse 9 of our passage says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare his praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We must now, in this life, move the gospel forward. We are to study the word. We are to train our children. We are to share the love of Christ with our neighbors. The list of things that we ought to do, brothers and sisters, out of thankfulness for the saving work of our Christ is unending, because the power of that work that he did for us on our behalf does not end. We must take the things that our mighty prophet and teacher reveals to us through the scriptures and tell others about his work, about his one-time, all-inclusive sacrifice upon the cross. We must never stray from that truth. This now brings us to our next point, Christ's priestly office and the believer's response. I said earlier that the role of the priest was to make atonement, to make sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of the people in regards to their sin. Not only did they have to make atonement for the people, but also for themselves. They were ordained and anointed to the office, but as sinful men. And because sinful men filled that office throughout the Old Testament, and until Christ's anointing, their efforts would be incomplete. Their work could only be seen as symbolic. The Old Testament sacrificial system could only point forward and remind the people of a Messiah who could come and was able to pay for the debt and defeat sin. God demanded a righteous, sinless, and pure sacrifice by a righteous, sinless, and pure human being. No sinful human being would be able to do, let alone a lamb or a sheep or a goat. Hebrews chapters 7 to 10 shows just how much more superior and complete the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf was than all of the blood that was shed over the Old Testament period. The author there speaks of the eternal priesthood of Christ, unlike those of the Old Testament priesthood who died. He speaks of the fact that Christ did not have to make atonement for himself as the Old Testament priests did. He also talks about the one sacrifice that Christ made, fulfilling all the requirements of the law, whereas the work of the Old Testament priests was constant and ongoing. Lastly, he talks about the joining of priest and king like that of Melchizedek. We'll talk about that in the next point. The scriptures are very clear of Christ's high priestly office and of his fulfillment of that office. The one sacrifice of our Lord and Savior upon the cross was all that was necessary to make atonement for the sins, and it is not necessary that it be done again or that it be added to, as the Catholics do every time they take communion. To deny the once and for all sacrifice made by the very Son of God would be to deny the fulfillment of the work of Christ himself, brothers and sisters. And so, if we believe that we need to add to the sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross, we deny the once for all sacrifice. We deny the crown of thorns being driven into his scalp. We deny his flesh being torn off by the whips of the soldiers. We deny the nails being driven through his hands and feet. And we deny his slow and painful suffocation as he hung there upon the cross. Brothers and sisters, believing that our good works complete the saving work that Christ did upon the cross denies his very capability of doing it, of completing it. We deny the Christ and his anointing to that position of final high priest, and we deny the very fact that he, as our catechism says, has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body. And so, knowing what Christ did, Our response as believers is not to claim anything in ourselves finishes the already finished work of Christ, but to present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks. Verses 11 and 12 of our passage help us to apply the priestly office of believer. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits them. Brothers and sisters, your priestly office does not mean that your works save you. Christ's work already did that. Our salvation is rooted in Him. We've been grafted as lost branches into a righteous tree that produces good fruit. So then let your works come out of the thankfulness you ought to have for what Christ did for you. James says in chapter 2, verse 14 and following, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm, be well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." In other words, actions speak louder than words. Children of God, prove your faith by the works that you do. Verse 11 of our passage assumes that you don't belong to this world. You belong to Christ. And so we need to start acting like it. Children and young people, are the video games you're playing or the things you look at on the internet reflective of the fact that God promises you in your baptism that He saved you? For anyone here who leaves their Christian home every morning of the work week to go and work among people who don't know what your Lord's days look like, do they know what Christ has done for you? Are you living a life that reflects a broken and a humbled heart? Brothers and sisters, who are you when nobody's watching? If you don't like what you see, if you can't see Christ, you fail to realize the all-encompassing saving work of your majestic high priest. And you need to ask for His forgiveness. And you need to repent. Your life as priestly believers calls you to present yourself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks. And why? Because your King demands it of you, and He will keep you safe. We now move on to our third point, Christ's kingly office and the believer's response. Ever since the fall of man, we've been looking for and hoping for redemption. God promises that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. We know that the Lord preserved His children through early Old Testament history. How He preserved Noah, the only one left who believed, through the miraculous story of the flood. How He turned Abraham into an entire nation in spite of their constant rebellion. And in their rebellion, they even cried out for an earthly king such that they would be like the nations that surrounded them. Apparently, trusting in the Lord was a problem for our ancestors as much as it is a problem for us today. We are no different. But God is good. And he is patient. He would let his children understand precisely what it meant to submit to earthly kings rather than the king who reigns forever. So gracious was he in the leadership offered through King David, a man after God's own heart. And David's son, Solomon, would take on the rule of God's people, which ushered in a golden age of prosperity and peace, a taste of heavenly things to come. But from there, if we follow the histories as they are outlined for us in the scriptures, kingly rule on earth would dwindle down from God-fearing, scripture-infused, humble servants to God-hating, ignorant, war-mongering tyrants who only served themselves. And we know where this led Israel, brothers and sisters. It led them into exile. It led them into removal from the land of promise. But still, hope remained. The priestly kingship of Melchizedek would provide the pattern and the shadow that pointed forward to Christ. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, we used it as a call to worship this morning, proclaims that a king would come not from the Levite order, but from the order of Melchizedek. We've already talked about the failing and incomplete nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But back in David's time, he knew already that something more was needed. Something better than what Aaron's Levitical line could provide. The author of Hebrews talks about Melchizedek and proclaims him as the king of Salem and priest of the God Most High. It's chapter 7:1. Then he goes on to proclaim that Jesus, if he could be pointed to any Old Testament shadow, then it would be Melchizedek. Jesus' resurrection confirms this. His life with the Father in heaven does not end. Our sins are washed in his blood, and our prayers and petitions are heard by the Father through his Son. We are loved, and we are protected. We are a protected nation of kingly believers because of Jesus Christ's kingly anointing. He is our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. So then, dear kingly believers, because you share in his anointing, your calling is to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Not only must we lead a sacrificial life, not only must we deny ourselves in our priestly calling, but we must fight the fight of faith. We must protect those beliefs that we hold most dear. We must always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. It's 1 Peter 3:15. Being kingly believers also calls you to suffer, even though you may have been wrongly accused. 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. The Lord calls you to act, to defend your faith when persecution knocks at the door. Be honest to God in all of your actions. And you will, as our catechism says, after reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Being kingly believers demands Christian leadership, brothers and sisters. It demands that husbands take care and love their wives. It demands that fathers and mothers provide for their children, and not only for their physical well-being, but for their spiritual well-being. Tim Whitmer, in his book, The Shepherd Leader at Home, we in the men's Bible study have been going through it. He talks about these very things. Brothers and sisters, we're at a time of the year where names are being put up for elder and for deacon, aren't we? Being a kingly believer means that if you're called, you're called. Men and brethren, yes, you are ill-equipped. Yes, you will make mistakes. And when trouble presents itself, yes, you will be blamed. But the office of believer, an office that we all hold, demands that you do the best you can. And for the rest of us, the office of believer demands that we lift you up, submit to your rule and to your guidance, and most of all, to bring you to the Father in prayer through our eternal King, Jesus Christ. This is the promise, dear brothers and sisters. Christ, the Old Testament fulfillment of the threefold Old Testament office, designed to teach, provide for, and lead God's people forward into Christ, has in fact fulfilled all these things. The Christ, Jesus Christ, has fulfilled all these things. He is the Messiah proclaimed in the Old Testament. He combines these three offices into one and saves us through his own actions. Verse 21 of our passage. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. We are officers in the Lord's army, brothers and sisters. Our commander is Christ. Our rank is believer. Follow him wherever he leads you, and hold his banner high. For the battle is won. Your entrance into his bliss is upon us. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the only way that you hear us is by and through the saving work of your prophet, priest, and king, your eternal Son, Jesus. Help us and work in us to serve you in every capacity, that we may glorify your name, present ourselves as living sacrifices of faith, and to fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen.